If you have your Bibles, I'd like to invite you to turn with me in them to James 2. Again, our passage for this evening will be found in the book of James in chapter number 2. I really appreciate the opportunity to be able to speak for this service tonight. Pastor Keith had actually given me the theme and asked me to do this way back in, I think it was like October, as he was planning ahead for this annual sort of year in review service that we do for Single Focus. And so I've been looking forward to it for a really long time, but when I heard that he had taken the church up in New Hampshire, I had no clue where that was going to lead me. I wasn't sure what the deal was going to be anymore. And I didn't know if A, it was even still happening, and B, if it was, if I would still be on the docket for it. So I really appreciate Andy allowing me to do this. He promised that if I didn't spew too much heresy, I would still be a go. So judging by the size of the notes on the sheet that you guys all got tonight, I don't think he put too much confidence in me. But I'll let you decide by the end of the night whether or not I kept up my end of the bargain. So hopefully by now you're in James 2. And we'll be focusing on our attention on what I'm sure is probably a familiar passage for many of you, but also one that I think is extremely rich and that we can get much out of every time we turn to it. So we'll begin our reading in verse 14 and work our way down through the end of the passage. James says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is a God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out the other way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this evening. Let's pray and then we'll get started. Dear God, I thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you for this opportunity to speak for a service like this. As we look back on really the blessings of the past year that you've given to us in the form of a ministry such as Single Focus, I thank you that you didn't just leave us here on this earth on our own, sort of hanging out to dry, but you established this institution, this blessing called the church, and I pray that we would never take that for granted, and that services like this would renew our vigor and our joy to be really just plugged into this local body of believers that we have here in Indianapolis. I thank you for your goodness to us. Give me the words of wisdom to speak. It's in your son's precious and holy name that I pray. Amen. Have you ever struggled with separating fact from fiction? What you knew to be true versus merely perceived reality, or in some cases perhaps preferred reality? I have. My freshman year of college, I was assigned to what would become known by many on campus as a rather infamous hall within our dormitory at the time. Actually, I guess it might be going a little bit too far to say that that was true of the entire hall. It was really just my one specific end of the hall. Not my fault. Just. Nevertheless, as the year progressed and guys became more and more familiar with one another and comfortable around each other, a series of pranks ensued, and let's just say it escalated rather quickly. This war ranged from anything to basic shower icings all the way to eggs, raw eggs being cracked on people's pillows in the middle of the night, and basically anything else in between. Somehow I had successfully managed to avoid being the victim in almost all of this until the very end of second semester. It was around 5 o'clock a.m., I remember it well, on the last day of exam week, with graduation the next day to follow, and I had been up late the night before in a desperate attempt to cram every last bit of knowledge that I had for this exam that I had the next morning at 8 o'clock, when suddenly I was awakened in the most unpleasant fashion that I have ever been, either before or since, as I simultaneously both smelled and felt a can of cold, slimy, refried beans being poured onto the side of my face, both my head and my face. Fully aware of what was going on, I wanted so badly for it not to be the case that my initial reaction was to actually just keep laying there and attempt to ignore it. Obviously, this was futile. I realized that it was no longer a viable option when the beans kept on coming. I had a choice at this point. I could either continue to lie there and pretend like this wasn't happening to me, which it most definitely was, or else I could wake up, face my reality, and hopefully prevent the contents of the entire rest of the can from being poured out onto my face. You see, no matter how strongly I wanted this to not be the case, no matter how much I felt like my preferred reality was or may have been in that moment, I was absolutely incapable of altering the actual circumstances of what was going on and the situation into which I was so rudely placed. Our Bibles are open to James 2, and I'm going to attempt to transition this, because we discover here a much less humorous, yet far more consequential case being presented before us. Employing the literary technique known as diatribe, in which the author holds an imaginary conversation with an anonymous person as a means for instructing his reader, James here warns us of the perils of adopting a fruitless brand of casual Christianity. Similar sentiments can likewise be seen throughout the entire rest of the New Testament, with passages such as Mark 4, 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Timothy 4, Titus 1, and Hebrews 10, among others, all addressing this same issue of faith apart from works in some form or another. And much like that unavoidable can of baked beans for me, James presents for us an inescapably explicit reality, and he minces no words in the process. Faith that does not manifest itself in works is not genuine. There's your situation. Now, how are you going to react? It was never alive to begin with, he says. Or for those of you who are more mathematically inclined, perhaps you've heard of it this way. Faith minus works equals death. You can speak of your love for Christ until you're blue in the face, says James, but as long as the equation of your life is characterized as faith minus works, no matter how many times you punch that into the calculator, the answer is always going to come out as death. For you see, real faith works. Live it. I'll say that again because it's an imperative that you get it. Real faith works. Live it. highlight it, capitalize it, bold print it, italicize it, underline it, whatever you have to do. Because if you call yourself a child of God, and I think it's fair to say that in a room such as this, the majority of you would. And if you truly believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ has the power not just to save you from death and hell, but to actually transform your heart and your life by renewing both your actions and attitudes on a daily basis, and I believe that most of you would say that, then a passage such as this ought to operate as a sort of spiritual stethoscope for you as you seek to examine the rhythms of your own heart and life. So follow along with me, if you would, please, as we seek to discover how to live lives that are marked by real faith that works out our own salvation with fear and trembling on a daily basis. Because real faith works, the first observation we will make as we seek to live out this on a daily basis is that real faith is demonstrated by activity. Verses 14 through 19. While perhaps it may initially seem to be a mere reiteration of our thesis that because real faith works, we must live it out, that is not the case at all. So let's look at the text and discover how real faith is demonstrated by our activities. As he turns his attention to the issue at hand, James shifts his gears, if you will, in verse 14, while still continuing along his same line of thought regarding how believers ought to behave in light of saving faith. After just having dedicated an entire first half of this chapter, the first 13 verses of this chapter, to calling for the devastating sin of partiality to cease within the local church, he turns his attention to verses 14 through 19, where we discover that real faith is demonstrated by our activities. And if you really think about it, that just makes sense. After all, they are the means by which we are able to put feet and give credence to our claim that if we ever had genuine faith to begin with, this is it in action. The first type of faith spoken of in this passage is not at all a genuine faith, as is demonstrated by its actions or lack thereof. We see this through James's almost immediate dismissal of its validity by his questioning of its power in verse 14, that what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? This is not real faith. Can this type of faith save him? The rhetorical answer, obviously, to that is no. Followed by an even more emphatic display of denunciation of this sort of faith or this type of attitude in verses 15 through 16, in what is almost somewhat a comical exchange, if it wasn't so sad, as he illustrates a naked and starving beggar to whom the person who walks up to them turns and tells them merely to go their way to be warmed and fed. What does that profit the individual? Obviously nothing. It's mere lip service. It doesn't provide them any meal. It doesn't give them any physical or tangible aid. So this type of faith will not do. It is dead being alone, verse 17 tells us. The type of faith that the Lord is looking for, however, the type of faith that He alone can provide, is demonstrated in actions. This will always be the case. And as verse 18 points out for us, the two are inseparable. Much like Romeo and Juliet, Bonnie and Clyde, or Sonny and Cher, they just go together. Faith and works just go together. What then are these activities that we are commanded to perform, or these works? There's somewhat of a dispute over what this word means. Some believe that, similar to Paul elsewhere in Scripture, referring to works as works of the law, that's what James is trying to employ here in this passage. But others, however, would like to propose that the term is much broader, speaking of anything that is done within the life of an individual. Whatever the case may be, we can definitively conclude that there ought to be a marked difference in the life of a believer post-salvation. Because prior to his quickening of the Spirit, we were all dead in our trespasses and our sins and incapable of performing any of these good works on our own. Real faith is demonstrated by our activities. I had a professor in college who liked to put it this way: birds fly, fish swim, Christians grow. It's just what we do. Just as naturally as a fish swims and moves within his subaquatic environment, and as normal as it is for a bird to take wing in flight, so growth by way of progressive sanctification, no matter how incremental, will be the part of the life of any true believer. It is intrinsic to his DNA. At his core, it is the most basic part of the very fiber of his being. A mere headful of knowledge, no matter how accurate, will not do. For as we see in this passage, the devils also believe and tremble. Verse 19 reminds us that we are no better off in this case than the demons themselves, who think that they simultaneously can acknowledge God, yet ignore the reality of his existence and his power over them. As we move forward in our text this evening, not only will we discover that real faith, that it works, is demonstrated by our activities as we seek to live it out on a day-by-day basis, but also real faith is proven by testing. And this is where it gets a little bit hard. It's proven by testing. James recommences his address to the person that he was speaking to earlier in the passage by calling the man, the imaginary man that he's presented for us here, a vain or foolish individual. This time he uses inclusion, which is he begins and he ends with the same emphasis to drive home his point at the beginning of verse 20 and then again at the end of verse 26. Douglas Moo writes that the examples of Abraham and Rahab occupy the inner ring of this argument, verses 21 through 23 and 25, while the center of the structure is highlighted with another direct address to the readers themselves. You, plural, see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. I think it's interesting to note that the two Old Testament character references provided for us here in these verses are Abraham and Rahab. First, you have Abraham, the father of the faithful. He believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. That's a pretty cool thing. Verse 23. This is a reference to what is commonly known as the Abrahamic covenant, which can be found in Genesis 15, in which God promises to provide for and bless Abraham throughout the rest of his life and really beyond, in the form of giving him descendants that would populate the entire earth. This promise of an heir was not fulfilled until 25 years later, actually, after it was made. And likewise, Rahab, as she's mentioned here in this passage in verse 25, she's mentioned for her harboring of the messengers of Israel that we discover in Joshua 2 as they spied upon the city of Jericho. And in each of these scenarios, faced with difficult circumstances, we see these servants of God, these individuals being called upon to prove their real faith by way of testing. While testing, obviously, by its very nature, is a difficult thing, don't waste those difficult seasons of your life, because the Lord has something for you, I think, oftentimes in those times. Endure hardness, Scripture tells us, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, because in so doing, you will be able to prove your real faith value by working it out on a daily basis and living it amidst a world full of hurting people round about you who don't have an answer to the suffering that they may be experiencing themselves. So far in our journey of learning how to work out our real faith by living it on a daily basis, we have found that it is demonstrated by its activity. It's proven in testing. And finally, we see that real faith is rewarded by God. And that's also in verses 20 through 26. It's rewarded by God. Well, Abraham, he's made perfect in verse 22. What does that really mean? We see him later on being called the friend of God in verse 23. I think both of these statements are pretty striking and something that every one of us would desire to be true of our own hearts and lives. Likewise, Rahab, a harlot, is justified by her actions in verse 25. In what is a glorious display, I think, of the comprehensive nature of the mercy of our God, being able to reach out to even this harlot. For we were not so different, you and I, while we were still dead in our trespasses and our sins. And I think that's something that's really important to keep in mind. Yet Christ, having compassion upon us, came to this earth and he lived the life that we could not in order that he might be able to provide for us the perfect sacrifice that we were never capable of doing by dying on that cross of Calvary. And all we have to do is confess and believe in this free gift of salvation, and we will be granted forgiveness from our sins and rewarded a home in heaven to dwell with him there forever. So I should also note that while real faith is certainly rewarded by God, this passage here, James is not in any way condoning a works-based type of salvation. I think that's a common misconception when people come to this passage oftentimes. This is not a works-based type salvation by which we can sort of gain some sort of merit or favor in God's eyes. Rather, it's simply, I think, meant to serve as an example of the kind of gold that we see referenced in 1 Peter 1 and verse 7 that's refined by fire. The kind of reward that can only be proven by testing, when God puts us through difficult circumstances and uses them to allow us to keep the proper perspective in place. J.R.R. Tolkien alludes to this type of sort of big picture mentality, if you will, this reward motivation for perseverance type idea in his second book of the famous Lord of the Rings trilogy, The Two Towers, where the hobbit, Frodo Baggins, bearing the burden of the ring upon him, has almost just killed his dearest friend in all the world, Samwise Gamgee, due to the strength of the evil powers of the ring coming over him. Once he comes to his senses, however, and perhaps you've seen this portrayed in the motion picture form as well, Frodo nearly gives up on his quest. He's ready to quit. And he's not going to destroy the ring any longer. He's just going to be done. And the following conversation transpires. I can't do this, Sam. I know. It's all wrong. By rights, we shouldn't even be here. But we are. It's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo. The ones that really mattered. Full of darkness and danger they were. And sometimes you didn't want to know the end. Because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad had happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come. And when the sun shines, it will shine out the clearer. Those were the stories that stayed with you. That meant something, even if you were too small to understand why. But I think, Mr. Frodo, I do understand. I know now. Folk in those stories had lots of chances of turning back, only they didn't. Because they were holding on to something. Frodo then asks him, "What are we holding on to, Sam?" To which Sam replies, "That there's some good in this world, Mr. Frodo, and it's worth fighting for." Day in and day out, you and I are in the midst of a very real battle with very real consequences at stake. It's an all-out war, and it's being raged against our souls. But it's a fight that's more than worth fighting for. Because you see, even though our adversary, the devil, may be walking about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, there is a mightier lion still. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he's our captain, going before us as we head into battle, clad with the armor that he alone can provide us. The Prince of Darkness, Grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. What's that word? Jesus. Jesus. That's what we're holding on to. That's our inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, never fading away. Yes, this journey may be difficult at times, but what a reward awaits us above. Real faith works, dear Christian. Live it. Demonstrate it according to your activities. Prove it amidst testing. And finally, be motivated by the reward your perseverance is sure to bring. Don't be content to continue lying in the mire of the filth of the world round about you. Stand up, do something, make a difference, and be who he's called you to be. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you that real faith does work, that you haven't just saved us, but you've saved us unto good works. And we weren't even capable of doing those things prior to salvation, but with the help of your Spirit and the church and other people, believers round about us, we are able to persevere on and press towards that mark, the high calling of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I thank you for everything that you've done both to and for us. Give us a good rest of the night. Bless us as we travel home. It's in your Son's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.